You'll probably find it helpful to have 2 Samuel chapter 11 open in front of you. There was a piece of paper available on the way in, which is a whole series of questions with some bits to fill in and just to help you through this. Well, yes, speaking as a preacher, this difficult sermon. But this is God's word to us. So we're not picking and choosing. We've come to this chapter in 2 Samuel, and it's going to teach us some things about ourselves that we may not be that comfortable with initially, but as we say every week, the Lord Jesus Christ is good news, and we will bring him to bear on the light of what we discover about ourselves. David, we're going to dive straight in. David is arguably the greatest human being who has ever lived, bar one, the Lord Jesus. He is a man after God's own heart, by God's own declaration. He has been full of trust in God. He is engaged in plenty of selfless goodness. He's never sought to take power to himself. Do you remember all those episodes with Saul? He's never sought to take a place for himself. He's always inquired of the Lord. He's always trusted in God. He's never wanted to take life in order to gain what he wants. He's been full of kindness, Mephibosheth, and the feast and in the king's palace. And through this great man, the kingdom of God has been coming. We've been learning so much about what it means for God's kingdom to come as the ark is brought to the place, to Jerusalem, for all God's people. And the kingdom is established. But the thing David had done displeased, was evil in the sight of the Lord. David cannot be God's great and perfect saviour. Even though the greatest of men, he cannot be the Saviour because he himself needs saving. The thing David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. However great he is inadequate to be the Messiah, the eternal Messiah over God's eternal and perfect kingdom. He has his own sin, which he brings with him. There have been hints of this in the story as we've gone through. He's taken many wives. There have been questions about whether he's always really telling the truth back in 1 Samuel. And he has this habit of sort of leaving things to Joab. And we'll get to Joab eventually, but was that wise? Well, whatever the hints were, now it's crystal clear, isn't it? David cannot be the saviour of the world. Why is it that Jesus is greater than David? Well, the New Testament says repeatedly, not only because he is the eternal Son of God from heaven, but because as a man, the Lord Jesus Christ is sinless. The New Testament talks of him being obedient, holy, blameless, pure, committing no sin. No deceit was even found in his mouth. He was tempted in every way that we are, and yet was without sin. So yes, David has foreshadowed Jesus. If you look at David, you find hints and types and pictures of how God's true eternal kingdom will come. David foreshadows Jesus, but David is one of us. If you had to lump David with Jesus or with the rest of humanity, he would land with us in his own self. And because of that, for all David's greatness, he has much to teach us about what we're like, because he is one of us. So we meet him at the beginning of chapter 11, safe in Jerusalem. Joab's off with the army and Uriah fighting, finishing off some business with the Ammonites. And I guess we're quite glad that the great king is safe in Jerusalem. He's not going to get killed. He's not going to die. But of course, what we're going to be taught is that the real danger for David is himself. He's in real danger in Jerusalem. He is the greatest danger that there is to himself. And so as he strolls on the roof, his eyes fall on this beautiful, naked woman. Such things do exist. He saw one. What should he have done? Well, we know what he should have done. He should have averted his gaze, and he should have found something else to do, and thought no more about her. But that's not what he does. There's just that inkling of an interest. Something sparked. An inkling of a desire in him. And so David does four things. And this will form a pattern for displeasing God. A pattern that we can learn from, for what it means to do evil in the sight of the Lord and how it plays out. So the first thing David does is he feeds this inkling, this just tiny desire that something has sparked inside him. He feeds it. So verse 3, he inquires about this woman. And then after he's fed this desire, he takes. Quite simply, he takes. David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. He feeds the desire. That makes him take what he should not. And in all of this, he's ignoring the commands of God that he knows very well. Do not covet thy neighbor's wife. Do not commit adultery. And so David does this, and then she went home. He just moves on. He feeds the desire, he takes what he shouldn't, he ignores God's commands, and he moves on. I wonder if you recognize that pattern in yourself, in our own way of living. This is the pattern. That's a little dark. It's a dark subject. I feed my misdirected desires. You see, this pattern has been what it means to belong to humanity since Genesis chapter 3. Where Eve is, her desires are taken by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she feeds that. She's thinking about it. She's not turning from it. She's playing with that. And then she takes what she desires. Just like David. Plays with the desire and then takes what he desires. Ignoring God's commands. Eve had it easier in some ways. She only had one command to remember. Don't eat from that tree. And the plan is just to move on. As Satan had said to Eve, then you'll be like God. You'll have the knowledge of good and evil. Then life will be as you want it. You just move on. All our desires, including sexual desire, are created by God. That's why we have them, because he has created them. But he has given them to us for a purpose which he has designed, namely, particularly in terms of sexual desire, within the marriage, the union of a man and a woman for life, and within that marriage for the procreation of children. Our problem is we take those desires and we misdirect them. That's where David started. Just that little bit of misdirection of a desire, which he then feeds, and it causes him to take, and he ignores the Lord's commands, and then he thinks he can just move on. This is how it works for us all the time. I was mulling over whether actually pretty much everything we do wrong can be summed up in the language of a misdirected desire that we feed and then are misled by. James puts it this way. My screen's too small. Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Greatest danger to me, my own evil desires. Enticed. Then, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. So this thing rises up in me, I act badly on it, I ignore God's commands, sin is done. And then, of course, I just move on. Well, of course, if you know that verse from James chapter 1, it's rather different. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. There is no moving on. The wages of sin is death. Paul teaches us in Romans. There might be something right now in your own life that you're playing with. And you know you shouldn't. Well, that's what David was doing. And that misdirected desire can lead to you taking it and ignoring of God's commandments and thinking, well, I can get away with that. I can just move on. Nobody will know. Nobody's going to be harmed by it. We'll come back to that. David teaches us here. He shows us what we're like and how this works. Well, David is presented with an opportunity to repent. Because, verse 5, the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. Well, you can't hide that. It'll be clearly David's child. That's the little reference to the washing, the purifying, at the end of verse 4. She's just finished her period. She's cleansing according to the law. And so David is the father. And so David sends for Uriah, the husband, from the front. And at this point, you might think David's going to come clean. He's going to own up. Well, David thinks he's got a rather better option. And there's a bit of small talk with Uriah about the war when he arrives. It's all very friendly. And then David makes this, has this plan. The reason he's called him back is to make it look like it wasn't him. That's the plan. And we begin to find here different ways of choosing not to repent. Here's a way of choosing not to repent. I'll make it look like it wasn't me. You don't have to you don't have to have been a human being very long to recognize that in yourself. But you don't have to have been a parent for very long either to recognize it in others. And David thinks this is a better option. To manipulate the circumstances so that the possibility of being found guilty disappears. I mean, given what David's trying to achieve, it's a reasonable plan. But it's not repentance. It's not owning up. It's not carrying the can. It's not seeking forgiveness. It's not turning from anything. It's not repentance, and it doesn't work. Uriah doesn't go back to Bathsheba that night. So then, verses 10 to 13 we're up to, if you're keeping up. Uriah then presents David with a second opportunity to repent. There's no change in the situation. But there's much more in what Uriah says that should have brought David to repentance. He mentions the ark. What's kept in the ark? The Ten Commandments. It's also the place of mercy. Uriah mentions Israel and Judah, the covenant people of God, that God has given David to lead. And there they are, out in the open country. Uriah won't eat and drink and sleep with his wife while that's the situation for the ark and the people of God. But that's exactly what David's been doing. Eating, drinking, and sleeping with Bathsheba. Uriah here is a fabulous example of covenant faithfulness within God's people, under his commands, for his glory. If David would only hear what Uriah is saying to him, then maybe he would repent. But David's got another better option. Having heard the integrity of Uriah, David seeks to exert still greater control over the circumstances. And so he gets him drunk, because then he'll do what he needs to do. And he's compromising the integrity of Uriah. He's making Uriah do what Uriah had clearly said he would not do. As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. And so David gets him drunk so that he will. He compromises the integrity of another. Well, David is then presented with, in 14 to 17, yet a third opportunity to repent, because it turns out that a drunk Uriah is better and has more integrity than a sober David, because he still hasn't gone to his wife. You want to say to David at this point, Just own up. But David's got a better option. I'll exert still greater control over the situation, and I will destroy Uriah. Then he's out of the way. Then Bathsheba can come to me and it'll all be fine. He plans to get him killed. These are dreadful military tactics that David suggests. But you see, David's not worried about the Ammonites. David's worried about himself. He's not worried that the Ammonites might win. He's worried that he might lose. Well, it all goes as it goes, and Uriah is killed. And David's presented with a fourth opportunity to repent. The messenger returns. Joab is worried that David will fly into a rage at such a stupid military approach. But Joab doesn't know what's going on in David's heart in Jerusalem. So the messenger comes. Uriah is dead, but not only is Uriah dead, but there's collateral damage. Verse 24, some of the king's men died as well as Uriah. Surely the general who had so looked after all his soldiers and all the people who were with him, even in the end of 1 Samuel through the wilderness when he was being hounded to death, and then in Jerusalem since then, he's always looked after those with him. Surely this will bring David to his senses when he realizes he's done something that has killed some of those men that he's protected so well. But no, David still has something that seems to him to be a better option. Joab needn't have worried. David wasn't angry at all. Because by now, David is making his own decisions about what counts as good and what counts as bad. Verse 25. David told the messengers, "Say this to Joab, don't let this upset you." That's the same phrase as the last verse. Don't let this be displeasing in your eyes. Don't see this as evil, David says to Joab. David has decided for himself what now counts as evil. And he breathes a big sigh of relief because it's now all sorted. Isn't that great? He can now move on. All's well that ends well. Uriah's out of the way. Bathsheba can come. And that's exactly what happens when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead. She mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. What a relief. It's all sorted out. Nobody's going to get blamed for anything. It's all gone away and life can carry on. And then like a sledgehammer into this story, the last section of the last verse of chapter 11. But the thing David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. See, what has David feared through this whole story? Well, he's feared public shame. He's feared owning up and having to own up to others about who he is and what he's done. What has David trusted through this whole thing? Well, he's trusted his own wisdom and power to protect himself and manage things and control things so that there are no consequences of evil for him, the evil that he's done. How has David lived through this whole thing? Well, he's just simply lived as though God is not there. And then God arrives in that last verse of chapter 11 and into chapter 12. It doesn't matter how well things have worked out. It doesn't matter how well things have been covered up from David's point of view. Because the Lord sees. Not repenting, being somebody who doesn't repent, doesn't own up to their sin and see it and carry the can for it and just say, yep, that is me. Not repenting is simply living like God is not there. And it's deciding for yourself what you think good and evil is. David has come to the point where he said, well, actually, it's not really significant. Don't let this thing displease you, Joab. Not significant. How twisted and darkened and corrupt our sinful minds are. Jeremiah says the human heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. But it all started in Genesis chapter 3. This is humanity. This is our nature. David was the greatest of all men. And it's his nature because he's descended from Adam. We may be nowhere near as great as David. But it's our nature too. I wonder if you've ever lied on an insurance claim. It's been a bit economic on the truth because you know it'll pay out if you do. Or I wonder if you've ever deleted your internet history so that somebody doesn't have to know. That might be shopping, it might be gambling, it might be pornography. I wonder if you've ever, you know, if somebody asks, just say, well, what even about the actual example here of sexual desire, where that spark is fed and you go through the pattern, you ignore God's commands and you work out, well, to be honest, nobody's going to get hurt, we're both happy, and so you take and ignore God's commands and think, oh, I can just move on. But the things we do are evil in the sight of the Lord. However much we might try to redefine what actually counts as good and evil, we call evil good and good evil, we can do that all we like. And that might work if God was not there. But not repenting is deciding for ourselves what is good and evil and living as though God is not there. So Nathan pitches up and the word of the Lord comes. David can see that the man who takes the poor man's ewe is completely wrong, sees that as clearly as you like. David cannot see himself. Sin blinds us to ourselves. We can't see who we are until God's word comes and tells us How gracious of God to speak from heaven and tell us that this is what we're like. It's gracious because he's merciful, as we'll see. If you feel that you haven't got anywhere, near down, or is the one before, the track of destroying people in order to cover up your sin, then just be thankful to God that his word has come to you earlier and you've repented earlier. That it didn't take four opportunities before you did. And God's word to David, he's saying, I have honored you, David. I've given you everything. And if there was anything that was missing, I'd have given you that as well. I'd give you more. And David learns that he has despised God in his heart. Interestingly, there are two despised in those verses. There is despised the word of the Lord in verse 9. And despised the Lord himself later on, which you can't see. But I know it's there. Where is it? In verse 10, thank you. Because you despised me. There's no disconnect there. To despise the word of the Lord is to despise the Lord because it's what the Lord says. And David is having his heart exposed by the word of God. In the hands of the God of heaven, David's heart is being revealed to him. He couldn't see it. He could see that the man with the sheep thing was totally in the wrong. It's the classic case of the speck in someone else's eye and the plank in our own. Sin blinds us. And the word of the Lord warns us that God responds. The sword will never depart from David's house. His own household will be broken. You can read about Absalom later in 2 Samuel. And the thing that David feared most, you did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. And at this point, where he's told, you've been honored by God, we have. Simply by being created by him, honored by God. And yet we find out, we recognize ourselves in these patterns. In our hearts, we despise God's word and we despise God. And God responds. And for the first time, David realizes that he has no card to play. He has no power, no wisdom that will get him around this. He has nowhere to turn. He has no options that he can choose. Not a single choice lies before him now. His shame and guilt are real. And so he says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. That's where David has been brought. He has no choices before the Lord. And if we think we've got choices about following Jesus or not, or repenting or not, then we've not come to that place of poverty of spirit, where we are utterly helpless. How's that hymn go? Naked look to thee for dress, helpless come to thee for grace. That's David here. The Christian must come to this point. Because it's at this point that we meet the free, undeserved, eternally lasting favour of God. Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." Why is David forgiven? Solely and only because of what the God of heaven is actually like. Nothing to do with what he's like, but only to do with what God is like. Kind beyond measure. You might think David's sin would be the end of that promise in 2 Samuel 7 of having a son and an eternal throne. But sin is not able to derail God's purposes. Great David's promised greater son did come. He is the saviour of the world. He was the perfect one, and you'll call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. We'll remember that for the rest of our service. But forgiveness does not remove all the consequences. But because by doing this you've shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. Well, that's for next week and the outworking of that. But here are, here is the straightforward description of humanity. We're our greatest danger. We're the greatest reason we don't repent. And we come and say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And the sooner we do that, the better. John writes in his first letter, if we claim to be without sin, if we say we're not like this, if we say we don't feed and take and ignore and move on, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We're blinded to ourselves like David was. Here's the word of the gospel. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. A Reformation theologian started his great work by saying, there's no true knowledge of self without knowledge of God, and no true knowledge of God without knowledge of self. Well, we've learned about ourselves today through David. God is graciously waking us up to what we're like. And we've learned about God, who sent his son to save people like us.